we'll receive our offering as we remain seated and as we sing, and then at that point some of the younger ones will go out to the summer Sunday club. But we're going to have a reading this morning. It's Acts chapter 17. It's on page 926 of the Church Bible, and we're going to read from verse 16 of the chapter to the end of the chapter at verse 34. So Acts 17, reading from verse 16 to verse 34. Let's hear and read together in God's word. As we know, Paul has left Berea and he's been sent down the coast to Athens. Verse 16, now, while Paul was waiting for them, that's Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is the word of God. Probably helpful if you opened it there. I took the call, as I remember, in the study of what was then our Glasgow manse. And it turned out to be my colleague from the neighbouring parish. He lived just across the road. He was an older minister. At least I don't think he was that old, now that I think about it. But at the time, I thought he was old. Probably about my age now. And he loved to talk. He loved it. He could have talked for Scotland. So in the course of the call, as was the custom, he talked and I listened. And he went on and on and on. And he had one of those kind of fairly boring, monotone voices. And so went on. And as he droned on, I got bored. Now, in those days, the telephones were not, as we have them today, cordless. And I inadvertently got the cord wrapped around my foot. And as my colleague continued to pontificate, I tried to extricate myself from the cord. However, unfortunately, all I succeeded to do was to pull the cord from the socket in the wall and disconnect the call. So, with some difficulty, I tried to reconnect the cord. Now, it seemed to take an absolute eternity because those of you who will remember these things, these little sockets were almost right down at the bottom of the skirting board, and they had a little thing you had to lift up and then you had to try and get it in, and you always got it in either the wrong way round or upside down and never went in the first time. Well, about eventually, I managed to get the thing back in, fit the connector back into the socket. I thought, oh no. So I better call him back. I better apologise for what's happened. So I picked up the receiver and prepared to dial. And as I did, I heard my colleague on the other end, blah, 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 blah. And I, to this day, I never let him know. He had been talking to himself all this time, and no one on the other end of the line. Well, I think the lesson is clear. If no one is listening, we may be speaking, but we're not communicating. If we're not connected, then no matter how eloquent or wise our words may be, they will be in vain. They simply will fall to the ground. And that's a very real danger, not just in idiots like me who disconnect calls. It's a real danger for the church. It's a real danger in the task of Christian mission. It's easy sometimes to think we are connecting and communicating, while at the same time, actually, the reality is we're speaking to no one but ourselves. And that's especially true when we're engaging in what's sometimes called cross-cultural mission, with those who do not share our view of the world. And whether we like it or not, that is the kind of situation that faces us today in 21st century Scotland. All around us are increasing numbers of people, in fact, some people may be even here, who do not believe, do not live, do not think in the same way as we do. So how are we to connect? It's a big question. And in these verses of Acts 17, we're given a fascinating insight into how Paul engaged in what we might call cross-cultural mission. We find the great apostle in Athens seeking to connect with people who knew little or nothing of the Bible or of Christianity. And we're given a window into the business of Christian mission in a very different world. And as we've seen in previous weeks, Paul was a man on the move. We've seen him in Philippi and then Thessalonica and then last week in Berea. Now we find him 300 miles away in the great metropolitan centre of Athens. And in Athens, he's on his own. Silas and Timothy have stayed on in Berea. They're going to join him later. In fact, they won't join him in Athens. They actually won't join him till he gets to Corinth. Now, Athens, as many of you will know, was and still is a really astonishing city. City of great buildings and architecture. Even in 50 AD, when Paul visited, the remnants of its past splendor and glory still remained. Athens was the cultural, intellectual heart of the Greek civilization. It had been the home of some of the greatest philosophers and thinkers the Western world has ever known. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. It was known as the School of Greece. Famous, renowned historians, dramatists, poets, physicians, sculptors, artists, statesmen were all part of its rich history. It was an impressive city, representing the very pinnacle of human achievement. in science, art, culture, philosophy. I visited Athens for the first time last year. And despite the ravages of time, its ancient buildings, you know, many of them still stand. Testimony to its illustrious past. The Parthenon, the temple of Athena, sitting proudly on the Acropolis, overlooking the city. An enduring symbol of ancient Greece. Even today, considered one of the world's greatest cultural monuments. And when you visit a city like Athens, or perhaps Rome, or London, or Paris, New York, Glasgow, you know. it's easy to be awed by the experience. Well, maybe not Glasgow. The sights, the sounds, the buildings, the architecture, the history, the culture. But what does Luke tell us here about Paul's time in Athens? Was he suitably impressed? Was he bowled over by what he saw there? How did he respond? How did he react? And that's really the first of three things I want you to notice here. I want you to notice the distress that he felt. The distress Paul felt. We find it there in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, that's for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, the first thing we notice then is that Paul was moved, stirred by his visit to Athens, by what he saw there. But it wasn't the art. It wasn't the architecture. It wasn't the great learning that impressed him. Something very, very different. Because Paul saw the city not through the eyes of a tourist, but through those of a missionary. He saw people who did not know God. And he was brokenhearted. Brilliant people, clever people, learned people. But they were in the dark when it came to knowing the God who had made them. And Luke highlights the effect this had on Paul by telling us that his spirit was provoked within him. He was deeply moved, distressed. He saw not a cultural paradise, he saw a spiritual wilderness. And the word Luke uses here to describe Paul's reaction was one employed in the Greek Old Testament to indicate the jealousy of God when he saw human idolatry. This conveys a sense of being outraged. In classical Greek, the word was used of a heart attack or a seizure, a paroxysm. It's indicative of a profound, deep-seated reaction. So what was it that so provoked Paul? What was it that so stirred his spirit? What upset him? He saw that the city was full of idols. He saw that the city was full. Everywhere he looked, there were shrines and temples and monuments to their gods. One Roman writer said, "It is easier to find a god than a man in Athens." That's what it was like. There was a city buried in idols. And we might say, well, poor Paul getting so upset. I mean, why couldn't he just have been a bit more sensitive, a bit more tolerant? After all, these people were just worshipping their own gods in their own way. Why couldn't Paul just shrug his shoulders and move on? Why was it any of his business after all? Paul, get over yourself. And yet if we say or think such things, it reveals how little we've understood not only Paul, but the Christian faith itself. Because I think here we have an insight given to us into the heart of the apostle and the heartbeat of his evangelism. What was it that so upset him? It was that the living God made known in Jesus Christ was being robbed of his glory. He saw the worship and the honour and the commitment and the loyalty and the devotion and the praise that belonged alone to God being given to others, to created things. God was being robbed of his glory. I fear the apostle's perspective here is strangely missing from much of the church today, and indeed, I confess, it is often absent from my own heart. We go about the streets of Edinburgh, this great city of learning and culture. What do we call it? The Athens of the North? how often are we moved in such a way? We see the great buildings, the history, the culture, the philosophy, the people. But sometimes we don't see that God has been robbed of his glory. We don't see his name being trampled. And maybe this is why our evangelism is so weak and ineffectual. Why mission is low in our agenda. How we need to see our city not only with the eyes of Paul, but with the eyes of Jesus, who looked upon the crowds with compassion as a sheep without a shepherd. Here is the ultimate motive for evangelism. A longing to see the glory of God restored in the lives of men and women. And it was that that turned Paul from being a tourist in Athens to being a man with a mission. And I wonder about ourselves. I wonder about you, if you're a Christian. How do you see yourself, as a tourist in this world? Or as someone who has a part to play in God's mission? I recall the story of the missionary to Muslims, Henry Martin. On one occasion, a Muslim visitor said to him, Prince Abbas Mirza has killed so many Christians that Christ from the fourth heaven took hold of Muhammad's skirt to entreat him to desist. It's a kind of dramatic fantasy. Christ kneeling and begging before Muhammad. How did Martin react? He said, I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. Seeing his discomfiture, the visitor asked what it was that was so offensive. Martin replied, I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were thus always dishonored. This Muslim visitor was astonished and again asked why. Martin replied, if anyone pluck out your eyes, there is no saying why you feel pain. It's a feeling. It's because I am one with Christ that I am thus dreadfully wounded. That was Paul's experience in Athens. A man in Christ, dreadfully wounded by a city full of idols, robbing God of his glory. And so from the distress Paul experienced, we move quickly to the action that he took in verses 17 through 21. You see it there. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Paul engaged with unbelievers, not only in the synagogue with Jews, but also in the marketplace with Gentiles. And Luke tells us that Paul reasoned with them. Here we find him speaking, yes, to those in Judaism, but also to those outside, those who did not share a biblical worldview. And as he does that, we discover that he engages with some prominent Athenian philosophers. These Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Now you'd be saying, well, wait a minute, David, Epicurean and Stoic philosophy, give me a break. That's not really my kind of thing. You may be like many people, they say, well, philosophy, what a waste of time. You know, I remember studying it at university. That's kind of the conclusion I'd come to as well. You know, what has philosophy got to do with my life? Well, actually, friends, philosophy has a lot to do with all our lives. The ideas and ways of looking at the world that emerge out of our universities and faculties of learning in time wield an enormous influence upon us. And it's the philosophical writings and ideas of 30 years ago that are now making their way into mainstream culture with devastating results. The media, arts, literature, music, these expressions of modern culture have been profoundly shaped by philosophies that are deeply anti-Christian. And they're shaping the way that people think, and in many respects reordering our world. It's as if files that had previously been downloaded by our culture are now being deleted and replaced with something else. And in Athens, Paul engages with the foremost thinkers and philosophers of the Greek world. And how it's vitally important in every generation that the church produces people who are prepared to engage in the academy and at the intellectual level. And Luke mentions too here, these groups, the Epicureans, the Stoics, the giants of Athenian philosophy in that time. The Epicureans were kind of pleasure seekers, we might say. They were the kind of hedonists of their time. It feels good, you know. This is what life is all about. All about maximizing pleasure. And in our dictionaries, an epicure is someone devoted to sensuous pleasure and luxurious living, sometimes refers to those who have a refined taste for food and wine. The good things of life, that's what life's about. The Stoics, however, they were very different. They argued that fate was God. Blind impersonal forces of chance governed the world. Very high view of moral duty and responsibility. A detached moralistic outlook, a stiff upper lip. The Stoics said, endure life. The Epicureans said, enjoy life. And they were ignorant of the gospel. Yes, interested in philosophy and educated. And these Epicureans and Stoics have long gone, I suppose, in some respects. And yet, they appear today in various guises. Many in our world spend their lives looking for happiness and pleasure. They think that's what it's all about. Life's, without it, life's not worth living. And yet the pursuit of pleasure is a ceaseless quest that never brings satisfaction or peace to the human soul. An unending treadmill of unfulfilled desire. Our pleasures simply leave us wanting. They never seem to fill or fulfill our lives. And those who seek to endure life, putting the emphasis on social duty and responsibility and work and family, and kind of hoping that that will make sense of it. But it doesn't. Some of those Paul spoke with them dismissed them as a babbler. He couldn't make sense of them. It's incomprehensible. Others were interested in his ideas and they bring him to the Areopagus to speak. Though it's interesting how Luke comments in verse 21. Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. I think he captures a sense of disillusionment really with the prevailing philosophical systems. Great minds, great intellects, but they were always seeking something new. Something that ultimately would make sense of their lives and their world. And it's this that Paul will present to them at the Areopagus. The distress he felt, the action he took, and thirdly here, the message he delivered. Verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Luke tells us that Paul was brought before the Areopagus to see his peace. In ancient times, the Areopagus was a kind of judicial council, kind of like a ruling senate. By the time Paul arrives in Athens around 50 AD, its ancient powers were greatly curtailed, but it remained a kind of prestigious Athenian institution. It was a place of debate and discussion. It had jurisdiction in matters of morals and religion. And notice how Paul begins his address before this council. He doesn't say, well, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1. Because the Athenians didn't have a Bible. They were ignorant of the Old Testament revelation. And so he begins his address with the religious ideas that they were accustomed to. Men of Athens, I perceive in every way you're very religious. As I passed along, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. He acknowledges their love of religion and worship. This altar to an unknown God. The reality for all their talk of religion and gods was that they were unsure about these things. They themselves acknowledged there was something unknown. And that is the central problem we find in any human society or culture. People do not know God. Yes, we live in a world of great wealth and learning. Yes, we live in a world of great religious and philosophical ideas. But the tragedy is that men and women do not know God. Yes, people say, well, yeah, I kind of believe there might be something out there. That's what they say. People say that to you. I'm not a Christian, but I believe there's something. Actually, most people are not atheists at all. They sense there's something out there. They sense there's a God. And yes, to them, the unknown God. And it's this unknown God that Paul endeavours to make known to the Athenians. And it's this unknown God that's our task as a church to make known in our day and generation. Well, what does Paul say here? Well, there's a lot, and time is moving on. So, three things about this message he preaches. It's a message about the true revelation of God. You notice that? The God who made the world and everything in it, Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He's not served by human hands. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The Athenians, they didn't have the book of Scripture in their hands to read. But that did not mean that they were without a revelation of God. Because Paul turns to the book of nature, the book of creation. And he speaks about how it reveals that there is a God and the character of that God. The Lord is the maker of heaven and earth. The great creator God who made all things doesn't live in temples. He isn't dependent on human beings. He is utterly self-sufficient. And the whole created order is a revelation of this God. That means that wherever you go in this world, you are confronted by it. Why? Because it's the universe that this God has made. It's a testimony to God. Creation is not theologically neutral. It is an expression of God's being and character. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. At the time of the French Revolution, Christians were told that the revolution would tear down their churches and rid the country of their superstitious faith. They replied, "You can tear down our churches, but you cannot rip the stars out of the sky." Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck writes, "According to Scripture, the whole universe is a creation, and hence also a revelation of God. In an absolute sense, therefore, nothing is atheistic. And this witness of Scripture is confirmed on every side. There is no atheistic world, there are no atheistic peoples, nor are there atheistic persons." Because as human beings, we're not only surrounded by a revelation of God's character and glory, we are actually invaded by it. We are God's creation. We are made in God's image. He made from one man every nation of mankind. He is actually not far from us. In him we live and move and have our being. We are indeed his offspring. We are made in the image of God. We are worshipping creatures. It's part of what makes us distinct from the animals, isn't it? Calvin quotes Plutarch. He says, "You may find cities without walls or literature or kings or houses or wealth or money, without gymnasia or theatres, but no one ever saw a city without temples or gods." From God there is no escape. That's true even for the self-proclaimed atheist. Many years ago now, the celebrated writer and atheist Kingsley Amis met, it was during the Cold War, the communist Russian writer Yevgeny Yevtushenko. And Yevtushenko asked Amis the question. He said, "You are an atheist?" And Amis replied, "Well, yes. But it's more that I hate him. It's more that I hate him." Fascinating response. And we see the same thing in the so-called New Atheists, Dawkins, Sam Harris and the like. Their writings reveal a passionate, vitriolic hatred of the God of the Bible. I often wonder how it is that these atheists hate so much a God they do not believe exists. It's also gloriously inconsistent. Friends, there is a God, and he has revealed himself for those with eyes to see. This is what Paul told the Athenians, and it's what we must tell people today. A message about the true revelation of God. Secondly, a message about the true meaning of life. Notice that human beings were made by God, were made for God. That's the clear implication of verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. It's only in a relationship with God that true meaning and purpose in life can be found. In Athens, these gods they had, and they had a myriad, had to be appeased and appealed to. They thought they could manipulate them, cajole them into giving them divine favour. But we were not made to worship idols, but we were made to worship the Creator. And we live in a world where many seek meaning and purpose and satisfaction in all manner of things. It is a frustrated and fruitless search that will never end and will never bring satisfaction. For all that we have here in the West, we're a culture hungry for meaning and purpose. And yet we will find no measure of that apart from God. We will never truly understand our lives apart from the one who made us. We need him. He does not need us. Issues of human identity loom large in our contemporary culture, men and women seeking to fashion, create for themselves their own identities. Often nothing to do with who God has made them. I must be free to choose whatever I want to be. Not just my sexuality, but the whole concept of gender is under attack today. Because, of course, when human beings are hell-bent on rejecting the Creator, they end up rejecting his creation. It's only when we acknowledge our Creator and yield our lives to him that we come to enjoy life in all its fullness. We were made to live for God, to exalt him, to honour him, to enjoy him. We were not made simply for the things of this world. We were not made to be our own masters or mistresses. We are not made for our own glory. We were made for God and for him. A message about the true revelation of God, a message about the true meaning of life, and very briefly and quickly here, a message about the true problem of humanity. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Now he commands all peoples everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. What's wrong with human beings, as Paul tells us here? We're idolaters. We're sinners. We've become estranged, disconnected from our Creator. And so Paul's appeal here is for repentance. It's a word it means to do an about turn. To turn from an old way of life and to live in a new way. It involves a change of mind, a change of thinking that in turn leads to a change of behaviour of life. And why is repentance so important? Because there's a judgment to come. A day has been fixed in the divine calendar. All human beings, all people everywhere, will one day stand before judgment. And that judgment will be executed by the man of God's appointing. The man he raised from the dead, the man Christ Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is a sign to the world that a new age has dawned. The age of judgment and salvation has arrived. And friends, we're all of us under the righteous judgment of a holy God. We all carry about with us the weight of our sin and guilt. And unless someone takes it from us, we're going to carry that with us beyond death to face judgment and hell. And deliverance is to be found only in the one who died on a cross and whom God raised from the dead. The judge is also our Saviour. And he becomes our Saviour only as we turn towards him in repentance and faith. And so as fallen human beings, as sinners, we need to come to this Jesus and bow the knee to him today. Why? Because a day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We will all one day bow before him. He will be our judge or he will be our Saviour. We live in a broken world that has rejected its Creator. that's searching for meaning, that stands under the judgment of God. Christian mission involves sharing that good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done in his life and death and resurrection. He can bring us back to God. He can connect us with God. He can deal with all that is wrong with us. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We'll hear you again about this." Paul went out. Some joined him and believed. Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. How was Paul's message received? Some mocked and sneered. "What an idiot. What a fool. What a babbler." Others procrastinated. "Oh, very interesting, Paul. Love to chat about that some more. Let's do lunch sometime." And some believed. Dionysius, the Areopagite, Damaris, whose hearts and minds were changed. And friends, those responses are still with us, aren't they? The gospel of Jesus Christ is still ridiculed and mocked today. Christianity, you know, it's for fools, for simpletons. And there are still many who want to put things off to another day, a more convenient time. What about tomorrow? But friends, none of us are promised tomorrow. Tomorrow we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's why it has to be today. Now is the time of God's favour. Today is the day of salvation. I wonder what your response is to Jesus Christ this morning. I began by speaking of how important it is to connect with others so as to be understood. But it's far more important that we are connected by faith to the one who made us. And we can only connect to God through Jesus Christ. So make that connection today by repenting of your sin and your idolatry and by surrendering and submitting your life to Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. Let's pray together. God our Father, we acknowledge that we are human beings made in your image. Though we try to evade you, we cannot. Your testimony is all about us. Your testimony is indeed within us. And this morning as we gather together, your testimony is before us at this table, spread with bread and wine. It speaks to us of who you are, the kind of God that you are, and all that you have done to bring us to yourself. Lord, help us not to reject your revelation, but help us to receive it by faith and to bow the knee and to worship you as our Lord and as our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.